The New Testament, Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 9. Whereas some have thought that Romans chapters 9 to 11 was a parenthesis, not related to the body of the letter, there are various references in the first 8 chapters, not least chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, which you might have a peep at, which indicate, these references indicate, and particularly this one, 1:16-17, that there are questions about the Jews in these chapters, 1-8, which need to be answered, particularly whether the advent of Jesus Christ and the gospel ruled out any future for the Jewish race within the divine economy. And the apostle's heart cry here at the beginning of chapter 9, after the triumphant conclusion of chapter 8, one of the greatest climaxes in Scripture, the apostle's heart cry itself shows that as far as he is concerned, a great deal about his own race needed to be resolved. And it is that which he now proceeds to seek to do. Paul is absolutely heartbroken at the Jewish rejection of Jesus Christ. His care for them has such a quality as is something only a few rare characters could feel. Moses had it. Remember when after the golden calf, God wanted to wipe out Israel. Moses cried to God, "If you will not forgive them, blot me out of your book rather than destroy them." And God heard and had mercy on them. It's the same with Paul. No man could go further than say that he could wish himself accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of his brother Israelites, if that would save them. Although, of course, the supreme example of such willingness to sacrifice oneself is that of our Lord. So that we may see the extreme desire of both Moses and Paul to save their people as a kind of prophetic reflection of the divine mind with regard to salvation, that such salvation must come by personal sacrifice. Although in the unique case of our Lord, it was governed, as we know, by that perfect divine plan which although it required Christ's awful death, yet saved him by resurrection, as well as his people. Now that's a thought, isn't it? The fact that Jesus did what Moses and Paul contemplated, and yet he recovered his life in a new, indestructible form, which Moses and Paul, as sinners, could never have attained. Isn't that amazing? I don't think I'd thought of that quite in that way before. Had you? that the required death of Christ for sin and to sin and Satan had to be wrought out to the bitter end, and yet that the life was not merely recovered but renewed unto bodily immortality, surely shows the majesty of the wisdom of Almighty God, and veritably leaves us gasping at the audacity of the truth. And Paul, having expressed his desperate desire to save Israel, now proceeds to list Israel's qualifications to be the special people of God. And the first thing he notes in verse 4 is their adoption. This is not the full-blown adoption Paul has been discussing in connection with Jesus Christ. This is Israel's adoption under the law, as Paul designates Israel in Galatians chapter 4, verses 1-5. Israel's adoption as a child. I'm going to read these verses, Galatians 4, 1-5. What I am saying, says Paul, is that as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. He is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father when he grows up. So also, when we, Israel, were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles or rudiments of this fallen world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. That's the adoption of Israel as children until the coming of Christ. That's the first thing then. This adoption. Nor is the glory that he next refers to is the full glory of the gospel with its prospects of universal outshining, but this is the glory of Sinai and of Solomon's temple. But it was wonderful and unique at the time. The nearest Almighty God had come to favoring any people so marvelously. And now, still in verse 4, the mention of the covenants raises questions. Which covenants? The two made with Abraham, first in Genesis 12, with his calling out from Ur of the Chaldees, and then the covenant of circumcision in Genesis 17? Certainly, but surely also God's covenant with Moses and with David. The history of Israel is punctuated with God's covenantal promises. And Paul goes on to recall the receiving of the law at Sinai with, you remember, and we were singing about it in
Sir Walter Scott's hymn, the attendant manifestations of the Almighty's power over nature in the earthquake, the thunder, and the lightning. And then the temple worship, including, of course, the tabernacle worship, first of all, in the wilderness. All that elaborate body of Levitical ritual and sacrifice that we find in the Old Testament. And then the promises associated with these events and dispositions, from the first promise to Abraham. Then at verse 5, all these advantages that Israel had over the Gentiles, at verse 5, the personalities involved in all this, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in particular, but surely also Moses and Aaron, Joshua, Samuel, and certainly David. It must include David, because Paul goes on to mention the ancestry of Christ according to the flesh, son of David. And then he goes on as the climax of this impressive list of the advantages Israel had over the Gentiles. He goes on to accord deity. Now, I've looked at this very carefully with the scholars, and I'm quite sure that this is what it means to accord deity. Jesus is God. To accord deity to Christ. He is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. How then can it be, Paul would have argued, that such a people, so singularly blessed by God, should fall away and be lost? It is surely incredible, and indeed impossible. And you see, the evidence of God's care is there to prove it. Despite their seeming rejection of the culmination of their history in Jesus Christ, trace their history through the Old Testament, and you will find that the Word of God, charged with covenant promise, has always been among them, even in Israel and Judah's worst days. The Lord was never without witness, as we see most notably perhaps in Jeremiah's day. And in Jeremiah himself, who, you remember, whose prognostications of evil days to come are not without hope, anathoth, and all that. And even in the veiled days later on, the veiled days of the tortuous life of the Jews during the last 400 years before the coming of Christ, some of the Jews manfully persisted in their faith against the Egyptians and the Syrians, as the example of Judas Maccabeus in the 170s BC show, right on to the old man, Simeon, waiting for the babe to appear to console Israel, and the prophetess, the aged prophetess Anna, and then, of course, John the Baptist. You see, the Word of God through that long history never failed. The fact, of course, that many Israelites and Jews throughout their long Old Testament history turned away from the hope of Israel to follow other gods does not invalidate those, the salt of the earth, notably the prophets, who remained steadfast to the truth and held on looking for Messiah. And as our Hebrews writer says, died in that faith, assured that one day he would come. For you see, not all who are of Israel after the flesh are of Israel after the Spirit, nor are they all Abraham's children, although they would passionately claim to be, including opposers of God's true prophets and people, but particularly sons of Ishmael and the Arabs descended from him, would claim Abraham, but Abraham and God would refuse them. It was through Isaac that the line was to proceed, not through the bastard son of Sarah's Egyptian maid, Hagar, who should never have been if Abraham had waited. It is not the natural offspring of Abraham who are God's children, but the children of the promise given to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Now, I think a word needs to be said, and I put it here in parentheses, in brackets. I think a word needs to be said here of an, what I would call an exception to that distinction between Arab and Jew. Who do you think I'm thinking of? Jethro, the Midianite. Midian was a son of Abraham by Keturah, 1 Chronicles 1:32. And although not of Isaac's line at all, this descendant is notable as Moses' father-in-law, Genesis chapter 18, who ministered such wonderful wisdom to Moses in the desert. I've got Genesis, that must be Exodus, surely. Sorry about that. Who ministered, Jethro, who ministered such wonderful wisdom to Moses in the desert, which was undoubtedly of God. So, the line of God's chosen runs through Isaac, not Ishmael. And then, next generation, through Jacob, not Esau. And you see, this was revealed to Rebekah before the twins were born, or had done anything good or bad, in order, as the apostle says, that God's purpose of election should stand. That's almost frightening, in a sense. Makes me tremble when I read that. There's such a divine determination about it, that the purpose of election should stand. Not of man's works, but of God. Now, surely nothing could speak more strongly of the incomprehensibility of divine election than this passage. I mean that it is beyond us. We are not meant to know or understand why God chose Jacob in the womb rather than Esau. Do you agree? You better. That is his affair, not ours. And we had better learn to mind our own business, and let him mind his. But we're coming to that. And the Almighty's mind is, and this is tremendous,
to love Jacob and hate Esau. Oh, take the hate first, which is bound to preoccupy us most and cause us the most concern. The God who is angry against sin and evil is bound to hate all those who are implacably opposed to him. And all mankind was opposed until the purpose of election emerged, when we learned that God chooses to love some, and, as the confession says, he decrees that others are foreordained to everlasting death. Because God was pleased, according to the unsearchable counsel of his own will, whereby he extends or withholds mercy as he pleases for the glory of his sovereign power over his creatures, to pass by. Now, the technical word for pass by is preterition. Preterition. To pass by and to ordain them to dishonor and wrath for their sin, to the praise of his glorious justice. That's the end of the quotation from the confession. Now, what moves him to love some and not others is in his heart and mind, and apparently we may not ask why. But you note that when Paul asks the question, which must have been on many minds, is then God unjust? His first answer, through Moses, whom he quotes, is on the mercy side. You mustn't miss that. Mustn't miss that. That the dominant theme of this whole passage is sovereign mercy, not its opposite, rejection or reprobation. Which simply, rejection, simply comes in along with selective mercy as a necessary corollary. When it comes to the rejection, Paul instances Pharaoh, whom he says God raised up to display his power in him by destroying him, by hardening him to that destructive end. And it is clear right through early Exodus that we are almost alternately told that Pharaoh hardened his heart against the plague, and that God was hardening his heart toward his destruction. Now, we could soften the hardening his heart towards his destruction. I've read that badly. We could soften the hardening of the divine heart towards Pharaoh's destruction if we say it was by divine permission that Pharaoh was allowed, God permitted him to harden his heart. But you see, that hardly does justice to the many statements in Exodus and here that God hardened his heart against Pharaoh. just plain Sir Pikestaff. Of course, the whole question of what is called the double decree of predestination may be linked with sin, of course, but since in the case of, now, look at this, since in the case of Jacob and Esau, the divine determination was prior to their birth, we must conclude that there is a sovereignty about consigning some to rejection and passing them by, which cannot be ignored. The difference between mercy and rejection, reprobation is the grander word, I suppose, the difference between mercy and rejection is not that they are anything like equal in the mind of God. Oh, no! But that rejection necessarily comes in over against the merciful decree. So that there is a distinction. Oh, yes. But it needs to be very finely stated. And indeed it will be when we come to the crucial verses 22 and 23. But before that, we have the question of the justice of God in hardening Pharaoh's heart. Paul asks, why does God blame him if it is he who hardened his heart? Who resists his will? And although I have suggested the softening of the matter by reading hardening as by divine permission, yet it appears from what the apostle is about to say that we have gone as far as we may. Who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? So, although we may ask questions and seek to understand as far as we may what God is doing, when we come to the limits of our knowledge and understanding, and we haven't worked it all out to our satisfaction, and therefore we're inclined to challenge and charge Almighty God, at that point, we must stop and shut up and leave God to be God and to do what he likes with his own. And it's thus that we come to these crucial verses 22-23, where Paul says, what if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known. Pause. Have we considered the depths of God's wrath? Think of the cause of all the Almighty's wrath. Having conceded free will to his higher creatures in all generosity, to find both angels and men to defy him and disobey him. So back to our verses.
What if he bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? Now you see what that is saying. Read it again. What if he bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? You see what that is saying. What if he did this, bore the objects of his wrath, that he might make known the riches of his glory to the objects of mercy? The one is in the interest of the other. So that, you see, all our undue preoccupation with the negative, what is to happen to those who are not objects of his mercy? None of that must be allowed to interfere with our preoccupation with those who are object of his mercy. This is something which, although not entirely new, has yet to be brought out, as I must admit, as I have never brought it out before. The mercy is always primary. The judgment, I would say, secondary. And that, of course, is what God's critics will not allow. They are naturally preoccupied with God's judgments, doubtless because they are more involved with that side of things than with his mercy. Now, are you satisfied with that? Let me read to you from Calvin on double predestination. This comes from the introduction to Calvin's Institutes. Calvin goes beyond Augustine in his explicit assertion of double predestination, that God ordains to mercy and ordains to damnation, in which the reprobation of those not elected is a specific determination of God's inscrutable will. That's what the introduction to the Institute says. And then it goes on to say that some men are eternally damned was a traditional, orthodox, and almost uncontested belief. Like some Augustinians before him, but with greater insistence and exactness, Calvin linked this damnation of some with the operation of God's sovereign will. What is to become of every man in the hereafter, he says, has been determined by God's eternal decree. And some are ordained to everlasting woe. In this, he may be said to have welded together two theological commonplaces. The result, however, was shocking even to his own mind. And who would not be shocked by this? If you're not shocked, you're not taking it in. I'm shocked. It was shocking, even to his own mind, and has proved unacceptable or distressing to many of his readers. Wouldn't have it. Dreadful, horrible, he says, to contemplate, though this decree is with respect to the damned. This decree
is with respect to the damned is not to be denied or evaded. Calvin states and reiterates this doctrine of reprobation with the greatest precision. And who was ever as precise as he theologically? He is not content to confine the function of God's will to his having passed by the non-elect in bestowing his saving grace. The action of his will, says Calvin, is not preterition, passing by, but reprobation, cursing, damning. And he ends this passage. If Paul says, whom he will, he hardens, Romans 9:18, Calvin makes the similar laconic assertion, whom God passes by, he reprobates. Paul then comes down to earth to state that all this has relevance both to Jews and Gentiles. And so he quotes Hosea, who says, God positively called a people which he said were not his people to be his people, and he chose to love a people which was not loved. And it was in the very place where they were regarded as not God's people or loved by God that he called them and loved them as the sons of the living God. And then he quotes Isaiah, which brings out the infinite sadness of Israel's defection from her God. And of course, we know that this is true to her. To her history. And although Israel were as many as the sand on the seashore, says Isaiah, a typical phrase from Genesis, although Israel were as many as the sand on the seashore, only a remnant will be saved, like Lot out of Sodom and Gomorrah. Is the reference. But you might say, if so comparatively few Israelites are saved, why are so many Gentiles? A good question. What did the Gentiles know of righteousness? Nothing. Whereas Israel had the law, which is full of righteousness. But it is by divine election that the Gentiles were made to attain it, by the gift of faith. Whereas the Jews, who sought to live by their own self-willed legal strivings, missed it because their desperate, prideful, failed attempts to obey were not mixed with faith, but instead with determined, arrogant self-will. It is as if the faith by which the word was to be lived out became to Israel a stumbling block, which is a terrible thing. The stumbling block is characterized here and in Isaiah as the stone, and Peter takes it up, of course, as the stone which God laid in Zion, which, for all Israel's strivings, lay undisturbed on what I've called here on the building site of Israel's national life, and was stumbled over repeatedly by them throughout their history until it was needed as the top stone of the edifice of God's people. I think I should say that again. It is characterized here, the stumbling block, and in Isaiah and in Peter, as the stone which God laid in Zion, which for all Israel's strivings lay undisturbed on what I've called the building site of Israel's national life and history, and was stumbled over repeatedly throughout their history by them until it was needed as the top stone of the edifice of God's people. But it was discerned by the believing remnant, the objects of God's sovereign mercy, and was gladly acknowledged as the rock of ages, both the foundation stone and the top stone of the whole edifice of Christ's church, so that those that put their trust in him will never be put to shame. So we are back to Paul's anguished concern for his wayward people. After all, you know, he was appointed to be the apostle to the Gentiles, not the Jews, as Peter was appointed to be the apostle to the Jews. But Paul's Jewish heart is broken at their refusal of the light of the gospel. And that is why he has spent this long, involved, difficult chapter in an attempt to understand what is happening. But there is hope, you see. And he begins chapter 10 with another anguished cry. My heart's desire and prayer for Israel, that's that they may be saved. That's what we've been singing about tonight. And so he proceeds to show. And this is the point of these three chapters. That Israel, as a people, has a future. But tonight, as we close, we might ask, but what sort of future? That remains to be seen in these succeeding two chapters. And there we leave it tonight.